Luke chapter 22. The question was posed to Jesus as to when the temple would come down and when all the things that he had told the disciples would come to pass, and that is the signs of his return and then his imminent return. And he went on to describe some of the things that would have to happen before he came back and before those things would take place. But as you know, not even 40 years after Jesus answered that question about the temple, it was in ruins. It had already come down in AD 70. And then he went on to express that there would be many things that had to happen before his return. And of course, that has been some 2,000 years of things that have to happen. And so we are kind of approaching what we believe to be the last of the last days. Many things that Jesus said would come to pass, we see those things building with great rapidity. And so we are just looking for his calling to us to take us home, and then he will return to this earth. And there will be a time of tribulation like the world's never experienced. And then, of course, when he returns, he will set up his kingdom on this earth, which is what the Jews were always hoping for. They were hoping for the kingdom on earth, and Jesus will rule and reign over that kingdom. And it says in the last part of chapter 21 that people were going early in the morning to hear him in the temple as he taught. Remember, he had cleansed the temple and said that it was his house, and that it was a house of prayer, and it was going to be a house sanctified. It was set apart for the purposes of God, not for the purposes of men. And by the way, that's still the way it is. The church, the body of Christ, is set apart for his purposes, not for man's purposes. And the reason that we see so much going on in the wrong way in the church is because man has kind of incorporated his own purpose in the church. And so when the Lord has his way and his will is being done, then there are things that are taking place that we can't even explain because it's God's work. Someone once said, if you can explain what's going on in your church, then God's probably not doing it, because we don't know how he's going to do things all the time. We just know that he will do whatever he sees fit to do. And if we're good with that, we'll just wait upon him, seek him, trust him, do what he does tell us to do, and that is pray, worship, teach the word, fellowship, and take communion. And as we do those things in light of his word, we see him working. If we don't add anything to that or take away from it. So now we come to the part of the story where Jesus is now ready to take the Passover and eat it with his disciples. It's been confusing, this kind of Passover time, for many, because some believe that you know, the Passover was the next day that Jesus actually ate the Passover. But you've got to keep in mind this one element, which will, I think, clear up some of the confusion. The day for the Jew began at sunset and ended at sunset the next day. So that 24-hour period was from sunset to sunset. And so when you see that Jesus and his disciples here are going to eat the Passover meal, they would do so at sunset. And then by the next sunset, Jesus would be, of course, on the cross and dying before the sun set. He died on Passover, but he also ate the Passover meal, we would say the day before, but it was really the same day. It was just early in that day, and he died later in that day, that same 24-hour day. So keep that in mind. If people say, well, there's contradictions in the Bible, the priests and the Pharisees and all the scribes and all, they celebrated Passover the next day. Well, same day, later in the day versus early in the day. And so we will see that when they celebrated Passover, Jesus and his disciples, they did so in accordance with the law, in accordance with the ritual of the sacrificial system. And you'll see here that they had to have sacrificed a lamb, taking it to the temple to have that done in order to celebrate the Passover meal. So now, verse 1 of chapter 22, the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. When you hear of the feast of unleavened bread, it's the same thing as Passover. Passover is simply that celebration where the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, from the bondage of Pharaoh, and let go through Moses and Aaron, remember, as they went guided by God's hand to bring the children of Israel out. That celebration of freedom is what Passover represents. In that story, the last warning to Pharaoh from Moses, through Moses actually, from God, was that if Pharaoh didn't let the people go after all those plagues and all those things that happened, then the firstborn of every household would be put to death, would die miraculously. A death angel would move through, and anyone, any home that did not have the blood on the wood of the door, great picture of the cross, then if they didn't have the blood on the wood, then the death angel would take the first one of the household. If it did have the blood, then the angel would pass over that home. Thus, we get the term Passover. And so they were delivered from Egypt, but also delivered from death. In a sense, the whole picture there is of redemption. The price paid on the cross, the blood on the wood that was sacrificed there in Egypt that first time, was the celebration of Passover where the lamb was slain. So here's the thing, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, it was that time, and the chief priests and the scribes now sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now this is an irony that goes beyond description, doesn't it? The chief priests, the scribes, the rulers of the religious system, they are seeking how they might kill Jesus during the most holy season of their religion. So they're plotting murder in the midst of celebrating a religious holy day. Now, the hypocrisy doesn't run much deeper than that, does it? How can you be plotting to do something so evil while you're celebrating a religious day, so to speak? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? How many here today are celebrating this day, but in reality, you're living a life of sin? The hypocrisy doesn't run much deeper than that, does it? And before you judge these men, you better think that through. You can't just come here and celebrate the holy day, so to speak. Meanwhile, live your life as a sinner, willfully, purposely sinning against the Lord. It's just not, doesn't do anything but create more hypocrisy. That's it. The hypocrisy runs deeper and deeper and deeper until these guys finally have no sensitivity whatsoever to the reality of what the day they're celebrating is, because they're so immersed in that phony religious stuff. So here, these guys, it says, feared the people. They didn't fear God. They're going to try and kill him. They're going to try and kill God, but they're afraid of people. You see, if you're a fearful person in the sense that you're afraid of things and people and what happens and all the rest, then chances are you're not a God-fearing person. God-fearing people don't need to fear anything else. If you fear God, meaning you respect God, then you don't need to fear what man can do or what men think. The problem with so many today, even Christians, I'm afraid, is that they're afraid of what people think rather than fearing what God says and what God does. Not respecting God is the issue. Respecting people too much may be the problem, caring what they think. And this is how they were. So while this is going on, it says, verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Judas Iscariot, the one that would eventually here betray Jesus, we understand he had a ripe soul, meaning he was ripe and ready for Satan to take hold of him and enter him, literally. Well, was Judas demon-possessed? No, he was Satan-possessed. Wasn't just a demon. It was the chief one. It was Satan that entered into Judas. But Judas had to be ready for that, prepared for it. We're all prepared for something. Hopefully, prayerfully, you're not prepared for this. Prepared for the demon, or maybe even the chief demon, to enter in. So here he is now, and he is one of the 12. Oftentimes people say, why did Jesus pick Judas? Right? Well, we understand that when Jesus picked the 12, he spent a whole night in prayer previously. He went and sought the Father, and the Father's the one who gave Jesus the names of the 12 that would be his disciples, his apostles. Jesus even said at one point, didn't I choose you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? People often get hung up on the Judas issue. There's been lots of stories, books written, you know, movies made. Judas was not a helpless victim because God determined that Jesus would be betrayed by one of his close friends. Judas was a prime suspect for the job, and that's why he was chosen. Jesus gave him every opportunity, as we'll see, to repent, to turn, hoping that he would, even right up to the time that Judas led that group into the garden to arrest Jesus. Jesus was willing that Judas not perish, but Judas wasn't willing. He made a determination and sought it out and purposed in his heart to do it, as we'll see here. He went his way, verse 4. Mark that. Mark it, mark it, mark it. He went his way. He did not go the way of God. Judas went his own way. When someone says, I just want to go my own way, well, then you can't have Jesus Christ. If you want Jesus Christ, you go his way. It's either his way or it's the highway. People say, I just want to get saved. I just don't want to get saved, and then I'm just going to do whatever I want with my life. Well, then pick another thing besides Christianity. Please, do us a favor, because real Christianity, real believers in Jesus Christ, don't go their own way. They go his way, not their way. But Judas, he went his way, determined to do so. And watch this, he communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. He communed, meaning he had a communion with the hypocrites to determine how he might betray Jesus Christ. This is a purposed, determined, plotted out move on Judas' part. And instead of having communion with Jesus, which he will not have, as you'll see here in just a minute, when Jesus serves up communion in the next part of our story, Judas will not be there. Why? Because he had communion with hypocrites to try and undermine Jesus Christ. So he communes with the chief priests how he might betray them. In other words, he cooperated with Satan. Those that feel that they want to cooperate with Satan, you see, end up betraying Christ. You know, and this is something that is key. People say, well, what happened to Judas? Wasn't he saved? No, he wasn't saved. He was never saved. He was never born again. Well, didn't he get sent out with the others to do stuff? Yes, he did. Did he do those things? Yep. So doing stuff, like the others were like healing people and doing things like that. Was Judas doing that? Probably. But remember now, Jesus said that there was a reality for many people to come to him on that day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? We prophesied, we cast out demons in your name. And Jesus will look on them and say, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. Well, how could they do things? How could Judas do that and still not be a saved man? Well, that's a good question. That is a good question. How much of what is done in the name of Jesus Christ is actually cooperation with Satan? Cooperating with Satan was exactly what one of the 12 was doing. And they, those chief priests and scribes, they were glad, verse 5. Oh boy, that really made their day, that one of the 12 would come as a traitor. Oh, that's so good for our cause. They were glad. That's an interesting term. They were just overjoyed and covenanted to give him money. We're so glad that you're here, Judas, and we're willing, certainly, to give you money if you'll betray Jesus Christ. What is it that people are willing to take to not have Jesus? Is it money? Is it position? What is the issue for so many? For Judas, it was money. We know he carried the purse with the money in it. So we know he was greedy. We know that it was Judas who was upset when Mary broke the alabaster box of that expensive ointment and poured it over Jesus. She gave him a worshipful sacrifice. And what did Judas say? What a waste of money. The covenant Judas made was for 30 pieces of silver. Not a lot of money, but that didn't really matter. It was something. It was something he valued more than he valued Jesus. And therefore, it cost him salvation. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus told that young man, listen, you just lack one thing. That's all. Just one little thing. Get rid of your stuff and follow me. Oh, that was a bummer for him, right? He couldn't do it. Just couldn't do it. Judas here can't do it either. He's valuing something else over Jesus. I believe that when Judas found out that Jesus was not going to immediately set up the kingdom, but he was going to actually hand himself over to be arrested, that Judas turned at that point and said, I'm done with this. Because I think Judas only was in it because he thought Jesus might be setting up the kingdom now, and he would have a great position, which would probably pay good money. But when he found out that wasn't happening, it's like, oh, brother, this is not working out at all. I'm going to the scribes and the chief priests and make some money. Terrible, you say. And he promised then and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. The crowds were the problem. Getting Jesus alone could be an issue because people were flocking to him constantly. The people in the temple early in the morning, we saw at the end of the last chapter, would show up early in the morning to hear him teach in the temple. So getting Jesus alone away from the crowds was a problem for the priests. How are we going to do this? Because we're afraid of the people. They might turn on us. So Judas is going to solve the problem for them by giving them an opportunity to arrest him without anybody else around, which ties into the next part of this story, which is interesting. The preparation for the Passover was now needing to be made. And then, of course, came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Again, beginning at sunset, ending with sunset. This is going to be the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Jesus then says, he sent Peter and John, saying, now go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they say unto him, well, where wilt thou that we prepare? They're going to have to go to the temple, get a selected, approved lamb, and then have it slaughtered or sacrificed there at the temple. Then they would take the meat back to where they're supposed to eat the Passover and have it roasted. The lamb would be roasted for dinner, for the Passover dinner. There would also be unleavened bread on the table. There would be wine, and there would be bitter herbs. That was the Passover meal. The bitter herbs represent the bitter season that the children of Israel spent in Egypt in bondage. That bitter time, that bitter herbs was the remembrance of that. So the lamb would have to be kind of purchased, if you would. If they didn't have one, probably had to buy it, and then have it killed, and then have that lamb taken back to where they're going to eat it and roast it. So they ask, well, where are we going to eat it? Now, here's the thing. He said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall be a man that will meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth it. The man with a pitcher would be an unusual thing to see because men didn't carry pitchers of water. Women did. It's very rare for a man to be seen carrying around a pitcher of water, and they carried him on their head generally. So for Peter and John, it's going to be easy to find this guy. And when you find him, follow him to the house that he goes in. And then he says, and you shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. Why the stealth operation is always the question. Why not just tell Peter and John, well, it's at this guy's house. The stealth operation was because of Judas. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew it all along. So Judas and the others are standing there listening to Peter and John say, so where are we going to eat the Passover at? And Jesus says, well, here's what you need to do. You need to go find this guy with a pitcher on his head. Follow him to where he goes. Then when you get there, talk to the good man of that house, and then he will show you where the chamber is that we're going to meet, the upper room. So all the other disciples knew was, so we're going to somebody's house, but we don't know where that is. Why? Well, because Jesus wanted to eat the Passover meal with his disciples uninterrupted. If Judas would have known where they were eating dinner, he would have betrayed him at dinner. In a sense, bringing the captain and the army of the leaders of the Jews to the house. Jesus didn't want an interruption at the house. He's planning this whole thing. While Judas is plotting, Jesus is counterplotting. He knows Judas is going to do this, so he makes it impossible for Judas to know where they're eating Passover until he himself leads the rest of the disciples there. Peter and John could be trusted. They were the two he chose to go make preparation. And they went, verse 13, and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. I want you to note something with this one sentence. They went under his instruction, and when they went, they found just as he said it would be. Note this. When Jesus says something, when the Word of God says something to you, it is as you go that you will see that it is just as he said. When people say, well, I don't think the Word really comes to pass because it never happens for me. Well, I'm just going to suggest something. It is as you do it that you see it is just as he said it would be. Not as you think about it, or not as you ponder it and say, well, maybe I'll do that someday. Gee, nothing's working out in my life. Nothing's happening just like he said. Well, are you doing anything he said? You see, it says they went that they saw it. It's exactly, hey, there is a guy. There's the guy with the pitcher on his head. Let's follow him. Hey, he went in that house. Is this where we're supposed to eat the Passover? The man would say, yes, it is. Pre-prepared for you, ready to go. If you want to see what Jesus says is true, then do what Jesus says to do, and you will see that it is exactly the way he says. If you don't, it won't be, and you'll have no one to blame but yourself. So they went and made ready. And now at the supper, when the hour was come, verse 14, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Now, him and the other apostles joined Peter and John at the house, the appointed place. But again, now it's too late for Judas to do anything about it. He's with them all. They're going in. He's stuck. He's there in the upper room with the others. And what's going to be revealed here is interesting. You see here in the process, there's been a preparation made for Passover. There's a preparation for this particular reality, as there always is for us. They prepared, didn't they, for this? Are you prepared? Do you prepare for what the Lord might want for you next? Are you prepared for what the Lord might want to do in the next season of your life? Because the next thing on the agenda was the Passover meal, but they had to prepare for that. Are you preparing for what the Lord might be wanting to do next? And again, the way we do that is following what he's already said to do, to be prepared for what he wants to do. So it came to pass as they sat there, the 12 apostles with him, he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, that's why he didn't want Judas interfering with this at this point. He desired to have the Passover meal with the disciples before he goes to the cross, before he's going to go suffer. So he says, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That statement is huge and very offensive to the Jew. Do you know why? What Jesus is saying is, I'm not eating this because this is done. This is the last Passover. This is the last Passover until I fulfill this in the kingdom. And then I'll eat it again. Now, the Jews kept celebrating Passover, as they do to this day. But here's the thing. It was never the same. Do you know why? Because Jesus ended it. Right then, this was it. This was the last Passover to be eaten. He was finishing it. Why? Because the Passover was simply that picture of the deliverance that Jesus would bring from bondage, like the Jews in Egypt coming out of that bondage. Jesus was the fulfillment. He was the lamb that was slain that the blood on the wood represented. He was the fulfillment of that. So he's fulfilling the Passover. The whole picture, the whole celebration, the whole ritual thing was being fulfilled by him when he dies on the cross this same day. So he says, it's over. This is the last one. No more commemoration of this. This is simply done. It's over. Now, people say, he can't do that. He can't just start changing all the religious stuff, all the rituals. Yes, he can. They're all about him. He's the fulfillment of them. So he can do it if he wants to, and he's doing it here. They understood that. I will not eat this again, meaning you shouldn't either. We're done with this. This is finished. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourself. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of God shall come. Again, he's making it very plain, very clear that he's ending this particular part of the program for the Jews. And then he took, verse 19, bread. Now he's going to institute a new thing. The Passover, this is ending. This is the last time we're going to do this. So he's ending the Passover, and he's beginning now the new covenant that will be only represented by his blood being shed and his body being nailed to that cross. Watch what he does here. And again, people say, who can do this? Well, no one but God. God made up the law so he can change it and make a new one if he wants to. And this is what he's doing. He's fulfilled one, now he's instituting another. So he then took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." The New Testament is simply the new covenant. The old covenant, the Passover, we're done with that. I'm going to fulfill that today. The new covenant, the New Testament, is starting now. And this will be a new thing. And this is what I want you to do with this new covenant, is remember me while you do it. Now, what you have to realize is that when he does this, Judas is already gone. And I need to tell you that, because you're going to get confused otherwise. Judas did not take communion. Judas did get his feet washed, but he did not take communion. I'll read to you from John chapter 13, just so you don't get confused. It says that let's start with verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. And there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. We know that that's John, and this is John's gospel, so he always called himself that. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him, to John, that he should ask who it was of whom he spake. In other words, who's going to betray him? He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." Now, communion was instituted after supper. We'll see that here in just a minute. I'll read to you from Matthew's gospel. But I want you to keep this straight. So Jesus says, it's going to be the one that I put my bread in the sop with in hand to. That's the one. And he had dipped the sop. When he did that, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Okay, it's not any more clear than that. Jesus says, when John asks, John says, "Who is it, Lord?" He says, "Well, it's the one whom when I put my hand in the sop with the bread and I dip it in there, it'll be the one I hand it to." Is that confusing? Not really. But Jesus dips the sop, hands it to Judas. And here, amazingly, after the sop, this is where we find out Satan entered into him. And then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest do quickly." At dinner, during dinner, Jesus gave a piece of bread dipped in the sop to Judas. At that moment, Satan came in. Why? Because at that moment, Judas had a decision to make. And he was already making the wrong one and gave Satan free rein to move in. So Jesus just says, "Go do it quickly." And watch this, verse 28. No man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. So nobody, Jesus said, okay, here it is. I'm going to dip my hand in the sop, hand it to the one who's going to betray me. So he hands it to Judas and then says to Judas, "What you're going to do, do quickly." And nobody at the table understood what that meant. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said unto him, "Buy those things that we need against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Judas gets up to leave. And all the disciples don't have a clue what's going on, even though Jesus explained it. I don't feel too bad when I read sometimes what the gospel accounts are. You know, sometimes I don't get it when Jesus says something, but I'm not alone. I mean, this isn't going to get any clearer, is it? But yet they don't get it. He then, verse 30, having received the sop, that is Judas, went out immediately. He went out, he took off right then, and it was night. What a statement that is. It was dark. It was night when Judas betrayed Jesus. And someone wisely said, it is still night for Judas and always will be. It's nighttime for him. Black, dark. Did you understand that? That Jesus was not sharing the communion with Judas. He had already taken communion with the chief priests. And his covenant was made for money. You need to understand that. If you want a full account of what happened, you need to look at Matthew's gospel, John's gospel, and Luke to kind of get the order of how this went. So when you read this, this is not necessarily, as we look at this, chronological. It's actually kind of switched here. First came dinner, and then the sop with Judas, and he betrays, he gets up, he makes his decision, and he runs out. The rest of the disciples think, where's he going? Are you going to buy some more food or something? They don't understand. But Judas is on his way to betray, and then he institutes the Lord's Supper. Okay, you say, you're still not getting it, I don't think. I'm going to read from Matthew's account to let you know. Now, watch this. Verse 20 of Matthew 26. Now, when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It has been good for that man to have not been born." It would have been better for this man not to have been born. And it's whoever I'm dipping this with and giving to, as he said in John. Then Judas, as he's taking the sop, obviously, Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said unto him, "Thou hast said." Exactly, as you've said. Again, doesn't get too much clearer than this, but watch. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and went on to institute the Lord's Supper. This is after Judas has made his decision and he's gone. He has left the party, so to speak. He is not there while they're celebrating communion. Why is that so important? Because Jesus waited. That's why he did that. He did it purposely to say, "Judas, get out. Do it now. Get going." Why would he do that in the middle of supper? Because he's going to institute communion with his disciples. And communion is for believers. It's not for the religious. It's not for religious ritual. It's not for traditional stuff. It is for those that believe. And it's important that we know that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this about communion. It's important you know this. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you," verse 23, "that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now Paul explains why it's important. "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, said, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this, ye, as oft as you eat or drink, in remembrance of me.'" As often as you drink this or as often as you eat this, do it in remembrance of me. Do it and remember me. Do it and remember me. Why? For, verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." First thing you need to know about communion is that you are showing the importance of the Lord's death. Without the death on the cross, you and me would not be forgiven of sin. Important that you remember that. Then, wherefore, Paul says, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Meaning, if you aren't a believer and you take communion, all you're doing is bringing the unworthiness that you exhibit in that act before the Lord. In other words, you can't just do this religiously as an act that somebody would do as a practice of tradition, because God won't have it. And you're really just bringing upon yourself guilt for your sin. Well, aren't you already guilty for sin? Yes, you are. But this doesn't show the Lord's power in his death. It shows his weakness, because you are making it so. You are trying to show forth the Lord's weakness on the cross, because you're not taking the gift of salvation. And you're practicing some religion and some practice that really diminishes the power in your own life. So he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup." Examining yourself is for the purpose of seeing whether or not I've got sin going on in my life. And if I do, I need to confess it. I go to the table to show the power of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross in my life, and as I go, I examine myself, meaning I let the Lord search me. And whatever he finds, I confess, and he finds something every time. I confess it, and I turn from it, and that work then that happens is a cleansing work. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The other thing we have to do is discern the Lord's body, the importance of what took place there on the cross, and spiritually the power that comes through remembering that. Paul says this, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily," does not mean that you are not worthy to take communion. It means that you are not placing any worthiness on him. That's what it means. You are not placing any value on Jesus, and you're not discerning his body. And that spiritual discernment, folks, is to get to receive the spiritual blessing and reality that comes through that power. And many people don't. And Paul says that. He says, for this cause, verse 30, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Meaning, many spiritually are kind of dead. There's nothing more dead than taking communion as a ritual. Let me just say that. There's nothing more offensive to God than taking communion as a ritual without searching your heart, without examining yourself. Going to the table, taking communion when you have no intention of changing the lifestyle, the sickness, the sin in your life, is nothing. There's nothing more offensive to God than that. So if you do that, stop it. Quit taking it. Either take it with the discernment of Jesus Christ's body broken, the blood shed for you, and knowing good and well that you are going to allow him to examine your heart and do a work of cleansing in you, then don't bother. That's what it says. Don't bother. Well, you can't say that. I said it. Paul said it. The Bible says it. Paul's using very strong language here. Probably much more aggressive language than I am using presently when he speaks this. For he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Meaning if we would take seriously our sin and bring that openness to the table, then we don't need the Lord to do anything else, because we have now placed that judgment then before him and said, Lord, I need to be cleansed of this. So those things in the spiritual reality that comes through the Holy Spirit, when I discern and do this rightly, it's amazing what happens in my life. There's strength spiritually. There's a healthiness. I'm not sick spiritually. And I'm not dead, certainly. I'm very alive and very vibrant in the walk I'm on with the Lord. But those that don't do this, I'm just telling you right up front, you're not going to have a healthy, vibrant Christian walk unless this takes place in your life. People say, how come you guys take communion all the time? Because Jesus asked us to. I mean, it's like saying, why do you read the Bible? Or why do you pray? Or it's the same thing, because Jesus said, do this now. But don't do it as a ritual. I would say the same thing about reading your Bible or prayer. Don't do it ritualistically. Do it as if you're in a relationship with the one you're speaking to, knowing that you're spending time with God. I don't think we fathom that. I think we take it for granted to the degree that we become complacent and bored. Can you imagine the God of the universe? He created everything, and he says to you, I want to spend some time with you. With me? What in the world do you want to spend time with me for? I mean, I can't figure that one out. But he does. And I am so honored. You want to spend time with me? And what? I'm going to make that some kind of ritual or a traditional thing? Don't think so, right? Who's going to yawn in the presence of God? It's kind of boring. If we look at the description of what men experience when they come into God's presence and experience even a little bit of his glory, they are face down, and they're not bored, and they're not sleeping on the ground. They are incredibly in awe of this God of ours. Taking communion in the right way, with the right heart, brings you into that reality. You are, in a sense, and this is key, you are going to experience in the Christian walk what you put into it. You put zero into it, you put nothing into it, you get nothing out. You put nothing into something, anything, and you kind of get nothing, right? Try putting nothing in your car. See how far you get. Well, I'll just pretend like I'm pumping gas in there, right? See how far you get down the road, right? Put nothing in, you get nothing out. And the same thing applies with your walk with the Lord. You put nothing into it, you get nothing out of it. And Jesus says, make this a reality, make this real, or don't bother, because it's kind of useless, really. What good's a car that you can't drive, so to speak? What good is anything that can't be used? It doesn't work, you know. It's important you know, though, that the first thing that happened was Judas left, and then he instituted this Lord's Supper, which is the new covenant. But, verse 21, now this is reversed with the first set of verses, 19 and 20. The hand of him that betrayeth me is on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it is determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. In other words, as he spoke that, Judas was sitting there doing the very thing he said. And finally, again, Jesus just calls a kind of an abrupt halt to the whole thing and says, Judas, quit pretending, go do what you're going to do. Quit pretending and go do what you need to do. Have you ever heard the Lord say that? That's a harsh word. Quit pretending. It's no different than what, you know, Elijah said there on Mount Carmel when he was about ready to have that standoff with the prophets of Baal. Remember? There was this big standoff. Elijah said, you bring your best guys up on the mountain and then you see if you can call down your God and bring him down here and let him ignite the altar. And so remember, they did. They spent all day yelling, screaming, jumping up and down on the altar, cutting themselves. You know, they went on and on. And all the while, Elijah's taunting them. Remember? Gee, where's your God at? Maybe he's out to lunch or something, right? Maybe he's asleep, you know. And then Elijah, remember, called down fire in a very short little prayer, right? And ignited the whole altar. That was an amazing story. But what happened before that is what the point is here. He told the people, he says, you decide today, all you people up here watching this. You make a decision today. How long are you going to be of two opinions? If God is God, then worship him. If Baal is God, then worship him. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying to Judas. If what you have sold me out for is your God, then go worship him. Don't be of two opinions anymore. Go do what you're going to do and quit pretending. I believe there's a time where every person will hear that in their life. How long are you going to be pretending? Quit pretending and do what you're going to do. Either serve the Lord of heaven, the God of the universe, Jehovah, the Almighty God, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Serve him or go serve what you're going to serve. And I think everybody hears that at some point or another. I did. How long are you going to be of two opinions? Ooh, that hurts. Right? Ouch. Oh. And again, just end that argument inside yourself and make that determination. That's what salvation really accomplishes, isn't it? You make a decision. Why is it that the Lord's always causing us to make decisions about things? Because he wants you to be sure. No wishy-washy Christianity for him. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing again. And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now, this is ironic, isn't it? In the middle of the fact that Judas has betrayed the Lord and oh my goodness, and what's going on? Where'd Judas go anyway? You know, I mean, they don't know what's happening, but they do know enough to start an argument about who of them is the greatest. This is unbelievable, really. What pride these men still had. You see, it doesn't take much to start an argument if you're prideful. Boy, it's hard to end an argument with a prideful person too, isn't it? Even if you want to call it quits, okay, fine, I'm done. Right? You go ahead, have your way, whatever. They still don't want to quit. Prideful people just want to keep going. And these guys, man, it didn't take them much to get riled up, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. So Jesus interrupts, and he says unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. You're not to act like the world out there. What a word for believers. You're not supposed to act like the world, folks. Whoever gave us that idea that we can be like the world? But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Who's greater, the man at the table that's eating the supper or the man who's serving him the supper? Who's greater, Jesus asked. Well, is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Again, reading in the account from the other gospel writers, you'll find that Jesus had washed their feet. The greatest among them bowed down, got himself a towel and a tub of water, and washed the dirty, stinky feet of the disciples. Who's greater, the one that sits at the table being served or the one doing the serving? Well, Jesus, with an amazing statement here, totally reverses man's thinking. He says, it's not about being served, it's about serving. How does that sit with you? How does that sit with us? Frankly, I believe most people want to be served. I know that statistically because in the body of Christ, in the church, any church, I don't care what church you go to or where it's at or what kind of denomination it is or whatever, you will find that about 4% of the body of Christ actually serves the body. 4% of the body does 99% of the serving. So the fact is, most people want to be served. Therefore, they're not interested in what God's kind of, his evidence, if you would, of being great really means in a person's life. Most people don't care about that. They just want what they want. And Jesus says, hey, people that do what I do, Jesus says, it's hard to start an argument with them. Because if you say, no, I'm just the servant, then there's really no argument to be had. Because the only argument is over who's the greatest here. So if you're saying, hey, I'll just serve. I'll just wash your feet. I'll serve the stuff. I'll serve the table. You just sit. You go ahead and sit there. Be great. Argument's over. No argument, Jesus says. And then he says this, despite their failing, which was huge here, he says unto them, verse 28, you are they which have continued with me in my temptations, or in the trials, literally. Through my trials, you have been there, continued with me. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What an amazing thing to say to a bunch of yo-yos that are arguing about who's going to be great. I'm greater than you. I'm greater than you are. Who, you? You are not great. You want to see great? Look at me. And Jesus says, And I love this because Jesus, I'm thinking he would just hammer these guys, just nail them, just say, oh my goodness, Father, are you sure you want these guys? But he doesn't. He says, you've been with me. And this is the key. No matter the failing that you exhibit, which they had, Jesus says, you've been with me through my trials. You've gone through this life with me. And guys, this is the key. Your failings and all the rest, they may be great. You may be a yo-yo. Like these guys, up and down, up and down, up and down, right? One minute they're spiritual, next minute they're just arguing over who's the greatest. It's like, whew. But Jesus says, because you've been with me, then I appoint unto you. And for these guys, they are going to sit on thrones in the kingdom and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That is their privilege, not yours, not mine, theirs. That is for the apostles, the appointed ones for that particular privilege. I don't get to do that. You don't get to do that. We do get to rule and reign with Christ. But as far as judging the 12 tribes of Israel and that particular position, that belongs to these men. But it's amazing that Jesus gives them that after that argument over who's greatest. And then finally, and I'm almost done, the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Now, Simon was Peter's name before it was Peter. Remember, Simon means shifting sand, not very stable. Peter means rock or little rock, which is more solid, obviously. And Peter's name was changed by Jesus. Said, you're not Simon anymore. You're going to be Peter, rock. I need you to be a little more solid than you are. But here he calls him Simon and Simon again. Unstable, unstable, he says to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Now, interestingly, the term there for you, to have you, the you is plural, meaning that Satan, and the word desired there is more appropriately demanded. Satan demanded not only Peter, but all of the 12. He only got one, Judas. He didn't have to demand Judas. Judas came willingly. But here, Jesus reveals that Satan had desired and demanded for all the 12 to be given to him so that he could sift them like wheat. Satan wanted all of them to destroy every one of them. He wants you, Peter. He wants the rest of you boys too, Jesus said. It's like a crazy thing when you think about it. It's like a Western. It's like Jesus is there and he's like, Gary Cooper. And it's like Satan's out there in the street at high noon, and he and all. All the disciples are in there huddled around him, and Jesus is like, yeah, he wants all of you guys. He's going to take you out, right? And I can just see the disciples. Yes, he wants us? Oh, man, right? But he says, verse 32, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, or literally turned around, strengthen thy brethren. Peter was a saved man. But the term converted here literally means turned around. Peter's going to get turned around here this very day. He's going to be turned around. He's going to deny that he even knows Jesus. Three times he's going to do that. But Jesus says, I know that's going to happen, but when you get turned back around, then strengthen your brethren. It's the thing that Jesus told Peter when he met with him at the Sea of Galilee after Jesus was resurrected. He went to Peter, remember, and said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, you've turned around, haven't you? After you've denied me, you turned around. So Peter, do you love me? Peter says, oh man, Lord, you know what? I really am fond of you. Didn't want to say love because he felt so guilty. And Jesus said, feed my sheep then. What does he say here? When you're converted or when you're turned back around, strengthen thy brethren, feed the sheep. Because Satan wants all of you, Jesus was saying. And then Peter, still, listen to me, still filled with pride. Even after that. And by the way, I would say this, taking some liberty here, but I believe this is the context. I think Satan has demanded all of us. He wants all of us to sift us like wheat, to run us through the meat grinder, to sift out and push us through openings that would shred us to pieces. But Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. Where is he now, Jesus? He is there at the right hand of God on the throne, doing what? Interceding, ever living to make intercession for us. So even though Satan wants you, listen to me, even though he wants to drag you down, pull you apart, ruin your life, and he's doing that with some, isn't he? Even though he desires to do that, don't forget the big but here. 32, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ today? Are you born again today? Then don't forget this. Jesus right now prays for you that your faith fail not. And you'll turn around, and when you do, strengthen the brethren around you. Feed the sheep. But he wants all of us. And even though that's such a hard reality to hear, that, man, Satan wants me? Well, Peter says, well, let me just say this, Lord, he says in verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. Satan may want me. He's not getting me. So full of pride, Peter says, no way. I mean, Satan, he's nothing, right? I'll handle him. I'm ready to go with you, Lord, to prison, to death, whatever. It doesn't matter to me, right? And then verse 34, he said, I tell thee, Peter. Now he calls him Peter, not Simon. Let me tell you something, Peter, little rock. He says, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. You're going to deny that you even know me, Peter, three times this very day. God knows that we're going to fail, but it's the turning back to him that's important. Peter, Satan wants to ruin you, but I prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail you. And when you turn back around, then do this one thing for me. Help others. Strengthen others. The Apostle Paul says that we ought to comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. When God does this awesome work in you that he did in Peter and restores Peter, then his admonition to Peter is the same for us. Hey, Peter, feed the sheep now. Go strengthen others. Well, I know you failed. See, failure to the Lord is not something that takes him off guard. Like our failures don't shock. He doesn't go, oh my goodness, I can't believe that they failed. I can't believe that they dropped the ball on that. I can't believe they had pride. I can't believe that they didn't make it. I can't believe that they didn't do the right thing there. He's not shocked by that. You know, he knows you're going to fail from time to time. He knows that. But what he wants from us is when the failure happens, when we do drop the ball, when it is a bad day. It was a bad day for Peter that day. The key is when that happens, the Lord wants to use that to instruct you and to let you then help others be instructed. You can share with others your own failures and experiences. Don't be afraid to do that. Don't be afraid to say, you know, I failed so many times. I failed miserably at that. And telling people so that you can then share with them how the Lord, right, brings you through that. And then you can help strengthen them in their walk. That's the idea. That's what Peter needed to hear. And he would hear it from Jesus after the fact. He hears it before, and he hears it after. How many times do you hear before you fail from the Lord? before you fail, before it happens, before you do it, before you go that way, before you take that, go there, do that, whatever it is, how many times does the Lord speak to you before it happens? I would dare say every time. But Peter does it anyway, because he's filled with pride still. And then the Lord has to go to him afterwards and restore him, and he does. That's what happens with me. That's what happens with you. Better, though, listen, better to hear before and then go the way the Lord says so that you don't have to hear from him afterwards. See, when you don't have to hear from him afterwards, what you do hear later is something else for you to be a part of, something new. Many times people spend their whole life experience hearing from the Lord before, doing it anyway, then hearing from him afterwards, getting restored, right? And then hearing something else from the Lord, not to, oh, well, I think I'll probably be hearing from the Lord after this one. Yeah, that's not the pattern. That's not the idea. That's not the model. You know, someone wisely said that experience is the best teacher, but it doesn't have to be your experience. You know what I'm saying? When someone says, yeah, it really hurts to run into a brick wall with your car. Does it? Huh. I don't know about that. I think I'll have to do that for myself. Idiot, right? Like, dummy, what are you thinking, right? And we can look at that example and say, well, that's obvious. If Jesus says, if the word says it's not to be because there'll be painful repercussions, then I need to hear that and know that he's telling me the truth and others have experienced that and I just need to know that's going to hurt if I do it. Boy, you could save yourself a lot of headaches, a lot of problems. We all could. We just listen. Just ask Peter when you get to heaven. Peter, so how did that work out for you? You know, I mean, it's obvious how. It was painful. It hurt. He wept bitterly over the whole incident. So the next section of the scriptures we'll look at next week deals with Jesus' betrayal in the garden and his crucifixion. And it's, of course, a heavy part of scripture, but it's the part that gives you life. It's the part that gave you your salvation. So it's rich and it's important. Let's pray. We pray, Father, for your spirit to move upon us even now and let the word sink deep into our hearts. We thank you for your love, your mercy, your kindness, your grace. As we go now, Lord, bless us, keep us, protect us. May we walk with you in spirit and in truth. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. May we live our lives according to your word and do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Fill us again afresh. May we, Lord, find just a new season of walking with you fresh and in the light and doing, Lord, the things you say and experiencing the reality that comes from that. So bless us, cover us, in Jesus' name. Amen.